Father, we do again thank you for the privilege that we have of coming before you to worship corporately. We come together as a body to offer up our prayers, our songs, and our worship, and part of that worship is sitting, as it were, at your feet, opening up your book, asking your Holy Spirit to guide us. We're at that point right now, and Father, I pray that you would guide us into your truth, that it would be there, that it would be accessible by your Holy Spirit, and that you would make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is once again Colossians 3, 18 and 19. So, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We looked at this at first last week, and we began looking into the idea of biblical submission. And I made the case that you have to understand submission within the context of the entire book of Colossians. We saw there that Paul opens up the book by praying for three things, not just for the Colossians, but for all believers. He prays first for wisdom to be given freely so that we might walk worthy in the walk that God has given us, and in so doing we might demonstrate God's way, which is His character, which is His attributes, which is His glory. Paul is telling us in the first two chapters of Colossians that we have been placed on this earth to bring glory to God. And we've been placed precisely through the way we live out our life that God has given us to live. By the time we get to the third chapter of Colossians, Paul begins to shift from theory to practice. And the first thing that we observe is that God's ways are highly counterintuitive. You know, God says in the book of Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways." And there is no more evidence of that than when we come to this area of submission. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Those are God's words to us. And frankly, we balk at them. You know, I spent much of last week pointing out that biblical submission was really a means of putting God's wisdom, His walk, and His way into the daily practice of our lives, particularly within the context of marriage. And I pointed out that when wives, quote, submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord, they're actually mirroring the submission that the Lord Jesus Christ offered to His Father. And that husbands loving their wives also mirrored the love that the Father has for His Son. In John 5, 19 and 20, Jesus tells us this. He says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does." What we have here is that Jesus, although eternally co-equal with the Father, submitted to His loving authority. So wives, who are also equal to their husbands, were to submit to their loving authority as well. And they were to do that with the same confidence in the same love that Jesus basked in from His Father. And that's why the commands for a wife's submission in Scripture is always accompanied by a command for a husband's love. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I said again last week, one reason why so many women have such a hard time with God's command for submission is frankly because there are so few examples of it ever being successfully demonstrated. I said one could argue that the submission that Jesus offered His Father differs in one significant aspect from the submission that Paul calls on wives to give to their husbands, and that is Jesus knew that He basked continually in the perfect love of His Father. I asked how many wives can make that same claim. Jesus said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He does." How many wives can honestly say, "For I know that my husband loves me. I know that he would die for me. I know that he's working tirelessly to grow in me a passion for God's holiness. In fact, I know he loves me so much that he loves me as much as his own flesh." Ephesians 5:28 says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Well, then I asked this question. I said, how many wives do you think would be delighted to submit to a husband like that? And after the message was over, as we were filing out, a number of the guys in this church took me to task for saying that. No, their motive was not that. I understand why you would think that, but they agreed that while loving our wives as Christ loved the church would remove huge barriers to a wife's submission. They said that it would not guarantee it, as they understood that I was suggesting. In a sense, they were right. I want to explain to you this morning why. You see, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Every single one of us has deep within us the scars of the sins of Adam and Eve. They rebelled directly against God's authority, and the remnants of that rebellion have worked their way into the very fabric of every single form of human authority. You know, we have a phrase that's been passed down throughout the ages in various forms and various ways. It's been passed down basically from adolescent to adolescent, and you know what it is. We can sum it up in that simple phrase, "You're not the boss of me." How many times have you heard that? You know, on the schoolyard, you hear that raised by adolescents, but adults whisper it under their breath. We all struggle with authority. And nowhere is that struggle more evident than within the framework of marriage. Now, God's original plan for a man and woman was laid out in Genesis 2:18. It says this. It says, "Then the Lord God said, quote, 'It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" In verse 24, God says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" That's God's original plan. You see, God's original plan called for a woman to complement and complete a man so totally that the two would become one flesh. Man would leave his family and cleave to his wife. Well, the fall changed all of that. The fall made that a prize that we would forever aim at, but never fully attain. You see, when Adam and Eve decided that they would actively rebel against God, they didn't just pay the price. We pay that price every single day. The fundamental nature of the relationship between man and woman also fell that day as well. When God laid out the details of the curse of the fall, he told Adam in Genesis 3:17 to 19 the following. He says this, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, the curse for Adam meant that every single thing from that day forward was going to be a struggle. And it was a struggle that was going to end in death. You are dust, and to dust you will return. God laid out a very different curse for Eve that day, and the curse that God laid out for Eve had a direct bearing on the relationships that we have today as husbands and wives. This is Genesis 3:16. It says, "To the woman he said, quote, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Any woman who's ever born children will tell you that the first part of that curse is absolutely true. But it's the last part. See, the last part describes a change in status from husband and wife as complementary parts of one flesh. to now husband and wife as competitors, both seeking an elusive prize, a prize that neither will get. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And at first glance, the language here seems very, very difficult to understand. Now, one result of the curse is that husbands will now rule over their wives. The idea, the previous idea of partnership, cooperation, of completing each other, it's taken a major hit here. And instead, the default role for natural man is to now rule selfishly for his own ends, like an autocrat. He shall rule over you. That's not describing a benevolent dictatorship. It's describing a self-centered determination to rule at the expense of the one who is being ruled. Think miniature visions of Hosni Mubarak or Muammar Gaddafi. Unchecked, God says, every man now has the seeds of a little tyrant within him. And understand that God is not inflicting these on Adam. This is not God just, working out his anger at the disobedience and saying, here's my anger expressed. Instead, he is describing the effects of the curse of sin that is now going to settle in on the spirit, not just of Adam, but of all of us. But their wives' desire shall be for their husbands. Now, the very first time I read that, I thought, well, this doesn't make any sense. The husband's going to rule over his wife like a little dictator, and the wife's going to desire her husband. I read that and I said, well, what am I missing here? Why is this a punishment? Why is this a curse? I mean, isn't it a good thing that a wife would desire her husband? I mean, guys, don't you want your wife to desire you? Well, not so with this word, desire. You see, this word, desire, actually means to strive for, to long for, in a competitive rather than in a loving way. It's a word that is rarely used in the Old Testament and is only used in one other place that I know of, one other place where you see the word desire, and it's in the very next chapter. It's in a discussion that God is having with Cain about the jealousy that he feels towards Abel. This is Genesis 4, 3-7. It says this. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is not a good desire. This is the desire that wishes to overwhelm, that wishes to triumph over. God says that is the desire that, as the result of the curse, is now going to plague the relationship between a husband and a wife. In fact, the ESV Study Bible describes it this way. It says, Eve will have the sinful desire to oppose Adam and to assert leadership over him, reversing God's plan for Adam's leadership in marriage. But Adam will also abandon his God-given pre-fall role of leading, guarding, and caring for his wife, replacing this with his own sinful, distorted desire to rule over Eve. Thus, one of the most tragic results of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God is an ongoing, damaging conflict between husband and wife in marriage, driven by the sinful behavior of both in rebellion against their respective God-given roles and responsibilities in marriage. So what God is saying here is that as a result of the fall, wives will unconsciously be striving for the leadership in a marriage relationship, and husbands will unconsciously be striving to rule like a tyrant. Practically speaking, it means that wives will fight their husbands for leadership in the marriage relationship. And should they win that leadership role, they will deeply resent you husbands for giving it to them. Because God never intended for a wife to lead in marriage. Now, some wives think, well, my husband's not a tyrant at all. He's not like that. In fact, he's a pussycat. Understand also that husbands who are denied the ability to rule as they should will often simply abdicate any leadership whatsoever. And there is many a wife who has been backed into leadership by a husband who would not or could not lead. Now, I still believe that the vast majority of wives would gladly submit to a husband who truly understood what it meant to love his wife as he loved himself. But I also want to acknowledge that none of us can fully escape the curse that the fall has put us under. So now I imagine some of you are thinking, okay, wait a minute. Last week you painted this beautiful picture of a wife delighting to submit to her husband who is loving her more than he loves himself, and this week you're telling us that's all an illusion because we're all cursed by Adam and marriages are based more on competition than they are on sacrifice. Well, the fact is we are cursed by Adam and we do have within us an intuitive fallen drive. And as wives, it is to desire to subvert our husband's leadership. As husbands, it's an intuitive desire to rule over our wives like little tyrants. But you also have to remember what I said last week. I said God's ways are completely counterintuitive. You see, the natural man and the natural woman are afflicted with this curse of Adam, but we are no longer natural men and women. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You see, the natural man has conjured up system after system of natural thought, and it's all designed to address a question he just can't get away from. The question is, why can't we just get along? I mean, that is, why do so many marriages end up in divorce court disasters? Why are we driven to mate for life only to find that that life itself is a source of misery? Why is it that no human being seems to be able to fully satisfy any other human being? Why isn't Jennifer Aniston enough for Brad Pitt? Actually, that's a very serious question. You see, if the two cultural archetypes of what sensual health and beauty and wealth and power and satisfaction, if they represent something that fails, if they find themselves ultimately unsatisfying, what does that say about the ability of sensual beauty to satisfy in the first place? See, in this world, we have open marriages, we have feminist marriages, we have equal marriages. Mostly, we have failed marriages. And there's a reason for that. You see, our natural intuitive drive produces exactly what the curse of the fall would predict. We have wives resenting their husband's attempt to selfishly rule and husbands selfishly resenting their wives' resentment. That's what we've got. And worse still, we have all of this heartache and dysfunction operating in an area surrounded by profound ignorance. You see, the natural man knows that for some reason we just cannot get along. But he doesn't know why. And here's the beautiful part for us. We know exactly why. You see, the curse of Adam doesn't just apply to people who believe in God, people who believe in the Bible. It applies across the board to every human being and every single human institution. Marriage has been shrouded in a fog of disappointment and discouragement ever since Adam and Eve walked out of Eden. But God doesn't leave us to guess. How am I going to fix this? God has given us the key to how marriage works in His Word. But again, the question here is, are we willing to use it? You know, statistically speaking, generally speaking, about half of all marriages in the United States fail. However, if you look at the percentage of failed marriages among people who claim to be born again, you'll find that that percentage is about 50%. It's identical. Just about identical with the world. George Barna of the Barna Research Group, a group that researches evangelical Christians, said this, quote, "We rarely find substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians." And Barna project director Meg Fleming said, quote, "We would love to be able to report that Christians are living very distinct lives and impacting the community, But in the area of divorce rates, they continue to be the same. See, the disaster that marriage has become affects churched and unchurched alike for the very same reason. We have the disease, but we just won't take the medicine. You know, if you went to the doctor and he said, I can cure you, just go get this prescription, you would not interpret what he said as, all I have to do is buy it. I bought it, I own it, so now I'm going to get well. You have to take it. You know, so many Christians treat God's prescription for marriage the same way. We're willing to buy it on one level. Okay, it's over there, it's on the shelf. I kind of understand it. But we're just not willing to take it in and to make it part of our being. There's a reason why even the Christian community evidentially ignores God's wisdom for marriage. And it's the same reason that the world is not beating a pathway to that door to understand how it works. It's what I said last week. And that is, God's answer to marriage is highly, highly counterintuitive. I mean, consider the reaction that unbelievers have when you tell them that God's plan for marriage is that wives are to graciously submit to their husband's loving authority. How well do you think that goes over to the average person who's never heard that before? You say that and people are taken aback. They are offended. Sometimes people will just laugh in your face when you say that. They can't believe that you actually believe that. But you know, God says, as a matter of principle, much of His instruction to us is going to evoke that kind of response. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, He says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. And what God is saying is, don't trust your instincts over my instruction. Because your instincts, that is your own understanding, is not to be trusted. He goes on to say, in all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So for many, within and without the Christian community, the standard response to God's wisdom in marriage is, no thanks. Don't want it. It's too counterintuitive. And God's instruction about submissive wives and loving husbands is given within the context of instructions about living out our lives, all of our lives, for the glory of God. And more often than not, that will fly right in the face of what we call conventional wisdom. And that wisdom, compared to God's wisdom, is simply foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 20 says this. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? God says in Colossians 3, 1 to 3, the chapter that Paul is devoting to fleshing out how we do this. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Once again, God's ways are not our ways. And the things that are on earth will not line up with the things that are above, because they come from two vastly different kingdoms. The kingdom of God says the way up is down, the way to be first is to seek to be last, the way to truly live is to practice learning how to die. You're not going to get that from the world. God says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when God says, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, He is coming from an agenda that is not of this world. And the world and many Christians can't get beyond the other agenda that's been set by the world. They can't get beyond that, in spite of the fact that it's an agenda that is a proven failure. God's ways work every single time they're tried. And part of the privilege that we have in defining God's wisdom, God's walk in His way, is the ability to point towards our marriages as the portrait they are supposed to be of the love that Christ has for His church. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 33, Paul says this. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see, we speak of the portrait that our marriages portray of the mystery of the love of Christ for His church and of the love of the Father for His Son. And in a very real sense, it's right to think of our marriages not just as a portrait, but as an artistic portrayal. Something that we paint with the way that we live out our lives. I say that also because a God-blessed marriage, that is, a marriage that genuinely glorifies God, is literally a work of art. It is an amalgam of love and submission and respect that doesn't yield to any hard and fast rules regarding on how to produce it. I mean, you don't tell an artist what to do, and in a very real sense, God encourages us to do art with our marriage relationships. That's why I said last week that husbands will never, never get biblical submission by holding up a Bible and declaring their legal right to it. I said they may get acquiescence, they may get surrender, but they will never get the biblical submission that mirrors the gift that the Son gave to the Father. You see, biblical submission and love are more of an art than they are a science. Let me illustrate that by pointing out how I describe my own spiritual leadership in my own household. When people ask, and they do ask on occasion, I tell folks that in my home, my word is final. I tell folks that I am the acknowledged head of my household, and there's one primary reason why I am in charge. That's because my wife lets me be. Let me explain. We will have been married 40 years this summer. The very first 3 years of our marriage, well, we were newlyweds and non-believers, full of this world's idea of what marriage was supposed to be all about. And after 3 years of the world's idea of what marriage was, we were absolutely done. We were not going to make it to our fourth. And if the Lord hadn't brought us into the kingdom, we would not be here, I am certain. That's why I have an admiration for non-Christians who stick together and make their marriages work. I don't know how they do it. It's just astounding to me. But the artful part of our marriage was the wisdom that my wife had when she understood God's plan for husbands and wives. See, she understood that she was not designed for leadership, and her husband was. And so she artfully decided to nurture the budding leadership that she saw in me. Even though she knew that eventually that leadership was going to, at some point, conflict with what she wanted. See, I describe how the art of submission works by saying that husbands and wives, they're both absolutely equal in God's sight. Equality-wise, they are 50-50 partners. But in marriage, God is asking for wives to voluntarily give up one of their 50 to hand it over to their husband so that they become the 49-share partner, giving their husband the 51-share. That is, I get the final say. And I get the final say by virtue of the submission freely given me by my wife. And by recognizing that God works through authority and understanding that His flowchart is clear, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. My wife, Janice, recreated a model of submission that Jesus demonstrated with His Father. And that's why I can say I rule my household because my wife lets me. Although she's probably going to want to shoot me for saying this. She's nodding her head. Yes, you'll get yours. You know, our relationship is far, far from perfect, but I think we understand where we need to be headed in our marriage. But here's the important part. The world doesn't have a clue. It has no idea. That's why a good marriage can speak volumes about God's wisdom and His walk and His way. You see, a marriage that functions according to God's model of submission is truly a marriage that is a work of art. And it is absolutely transparent to God. I mean, any married man or woman knows without a doubt that in these areas, it is extremely easy to give external agreement to the letter of the law, while on the other hand, you absolutely ignore the spirits. In other words, it's extremely easy to do marriage poorly and to fake it so that nobody else knows it but you and your spouse. To give lip service to what the, quote, Christian, unquote, thing to do is, all the while communicating amongst each other a totally different kind of attitude. Now, we say that marriage is a portrait. And a well-done portrait is truly a work of art that does not come out of a formula. It's not like the, you remember those old paint-by-number portraits that anybody could get? You filled in the little numbers and all of a sudden you had this great work of art that you did, which you didn't do. You just filled in the numbers. Marriage doesn't work like that at all. You see, the scriptures God gives us is more a set of God-given principles and guidelines within which He expects us to express what is unique about each of us. And by that I mean that there are subtleties and complexities in the way that a man lives with a woman in the state of matrimony that really do uniquely reveal the mystery that Paul is speaking of when he says this is a great mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Now, I have known couples whose marriages reflect the mystery and the blessing that Paul was speaking about. Now, I can tell you right now, many of you, most of you know Pastor Foster. I don't know if all of you do, but just last month, Pastor Foster buried his wife, Phyllis, his wife of more than 60 years. And, you know, they were so much of a unit that you almost never saw the one without the other, and you could sense that they could easily finish each other's sentences. If you knew Phyllis, you knew that she delighted in submitting to her husband. If you knew Bob, you knew that he had this great, deep love for Phyllis. Their marriage was a portrait well painted. Great thing to be able to say. We've been following Doug and Christy for almost a year now. We've been focusing on Christy's ability to handle her trial. But she'd be the very first one to tell you that God's first and greatest gift to her outside of her salvation is the husband that He's given her. Now, last week I read you Christy's update. She opened her letter by saying, "Dear ones, I'm hoping my sweetheart will step in and give his perspective on the past 10 weeks, but I'll start and we'll see if he'll finish." This week I want to read you part of Doug's finish. And this is what he says about the trial that they've been going through from a husband's perspective. He says, "I remember after surgery 3 or 4, when we were beginning to sense that this might not be a quick fix, Christy made the comment along the lines of, quote, 'I don't need for this to go away for me to trust God or to love Him in a greater way,' unquote. I remember those words piercing me deeply as the painful reality struck me that this might never go away. Christy may never be healed. That seems so unacceptable and incomprehensible. God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't want that, would He? And here we are 4 years later, keeping a meaningless count of surgeries, understanding how utterly important it is that we fully grasp the truth of that profound statement, quote, 'We don't need anything but God's will and His divine presence.' Saying it is easier than living it. But slowly and surely, I'm getting it. Christy seemed to have an unshakable grasp of this right from the start. So maybe in part this is the lesson for all of us as we watch this process go forward. Maybe our prayers will change in some ways. Oh, I will still pray for healing and for the restoration of her beautiful voice. I will pray for supernatural and immediate intervention. I will pray that my dearly beloved will not have to endure one more needle prick or painful procedure. I will pray that the coughing spells, the choking, and the lack of air will be a thing of the distant past. But in my prayers, I must conclude, Thy will be done. That is all that matters. So as you pray, please pray this way too. And we can all be assured that in the end, God will be glorified, we will be blessed, and we can worship our Creator with confidence and thanksgiving and joy. Amen. God bless you all, Doug." See, that's Doug lovingly leading his wife. Doug and Christie's is a marriage that does just what Paul is after in the book of Colossians. It is a marriage that is a testimony of God's wisdom, God's walk, and God's way. And it is all filtered through the matrix of extreme pressure. The pressure that suffering brings on us. That's testimony to how blessed we are when we go with what the world thinks of as foolishness. When we embrace the counterintuitive agenda that God gives us about marriage. Now, I also know that for some of you, marriage is more of a shattered dream than it is a hopeful promise. But you should also know that God knows that as well. You know, He would not have given instructions about unbelieving or unresponsive spouses if He didn't. And Doug and Christy deal constantly with physical torment. Some spouses in difficult marriages, well, they face mental and spiritual torment that also appears endless. God's work to you is to seek His grace to see right through your spouse to the Christ you are to serve. And what's more, God says He finds that precious. 1 Peter 3, 1-4 says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." See, husbands and wives in shattering marriages, they can still honor, they can still delight their Heavenly Father with something that they can offer Him that He calls precious. See, we have been given not only the key to eternal life by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, His perfection exchanged for our sin, we have also been given the keys to living successfully while we're here on this planet, regardless of the marriage that we find ourselves in. We have, in addition to His perfection for our sin, we have His wisdom for our foolishness. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's foolishness to the world. But God begs to differ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You that what You have given to us, though incredibly counterintuitive, is incredibly true, is incredibly accurate, is incredibly efficacious as it works to heal marriages that will not heal any other way. Father, I thank You that we have the ability, by Your grace, by Your word, by Your Holy Spirit's power, to put into practice those principles, as counterintuitive as they may be, that will give us life, that will give us the ability to have Your wisdom, to walk Your walk, and to demonstrate Your way. And I thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd all stand, let me give to you God's blessing. God says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And God's people said, Amen.